most of my life, it was a mystery. In a search for truth, I wandered aimlessly. Having no hope, I turned to God, calling out, Jesus, save me. When my heart turned to God, the veil was lifted from me. When my heart turned to God, I could see. I could see the fool I'd been, and the new man I'd become. It's a gift of God's love and grace, not from anything I've done. God gave me a brand new heart. He took away my heart of stone. Now I belong to Him, and I'll never be alone. When my heart turned to God, the veil was lifted from me. When my heart turned to God, I could see. I see the sacrifice He made. For my sins, He paid the cost. He came in this world not to condemn, but to save the lost. When my heart turned to God, the veil was lifted from me. When my heart turned to God, I could see. I can see. I see Jesus.
Thank you, Ray, for that good song. It's an appropriate song for the message this morning. We're going to talk about a new heart and what God's done, and we're going to get to that in our last couple verses. First, we have some more bad news to deal with as we've been going through Romans 1 and 2. Good morning to everyone. Glad you all made it down the icy roads and cool weather this morning. I guess winter is upon us. We're going to be looking at Romans 2, 25 to 29 this morning, and we're continuing our study in these beginning chapters of the book of Romans, working our way slowly through these first two chapters, and we're learning so much about the reality of our world and why it is the way it is. We see depravity and sin and debauchery, and we also see self-righteousness and piety, yet hypocritical religious men in our world. And all this because of man's rejection, suppression of the truth of God. We've seen the basic truth that God has revealed Himself clearly to all men through creation and conscience. And some even possess the law of God, His Word. And yet men suppress, they reject, they hold down this obvious truth of who God is and His sovereignty over this universe. I was out this morning at 6 o'clock starting chores, and it was about 9 degrees at our house, and I looked up and beautiful stars and the moon, and I was just waiting on a water bucket to fill at the pump, and I raised my hands and looked at the stars and the moon, and I just thought about the sovereignty of God over this entire universe. But men suppress that truth. They do this, John tells us, because they are wicked, because they love darkness, because their deeds are evil. They will not come to the light. They will not recognize and receive the truth of God, His character and nature, because they do not want to have their deeds exposed. We've also seen that there's a consequence for man's rejection of God and His truth. Not only is the destiny of the man in Adam the lake of fire, but there's a temporal judgment in this life as well. When man rejects God, God gives him over to his sin, to uncleanness, to vile passions. and to a debased mind. Man no longer can use his mind in a functional way, but thinks and acts in ways that are completely irrational, illogical, and sinful. And this is the list that we see at the end of chapter 1 there in verse 32, that men not only practice these things, but they approve of those who do them, and this characterizes our world so well. And it's just getting stranger and stranger as man careens further and further from the truth of God into a world of humanistic irrationality, including all kinds of wickedness, as well as false religion and worship. In short, this world is a mess. And it's because God has given man over. And God has given man over because man has rejected God's truth. It's really that simple, my friends. And these simple truths make perfect sense of a world that seems so often confusing and perplexing to those of us who have, by grace, the mind of Christ, who can see things clearly according to God's Word. I think it's important to note as we're looking through these chapters that this was written to the church in Rome, to believers, to help them understand the world around them, to help them understand who they were before, the religion, and so forth. And sometimes it's difficult for us to come to terms with those kind of things. I was thinking about how many of us have been spending time with family over Thanksgiving and meals and so forth, to think about the implications of these truths. And that's why it's difficult for us to study these things. It's difficult to preach on these things, but it's important to equip us that we might understand and know the truth and that we can act rightly in bringing men the truth and loving them enough to tell them the truth. My wife and I were talking the other day about how the younger generation has a totally different understanding of the world than we in older generations do. We had some interaction with a 20-something relative of ours, and it became apparent that her definition of freedom means that those who are outside of traditional norms and values should be able to exercise their freedom no matter what, and if anyone disagrees with that, then they should be silenced. It seems like just yesterday I was in college and we could sit up and have long discussions, arguments about politics and religion and the cares of the world. And I long for those days when people were not so easily offended, when we were able to fight and argue and express differing opinions, maybe even learn a thing or two. But now if you do not agree with the mainstream movements and entertainment and media, then you must be silenced so that men can exercise all kinds of debauchery freely. This is now the new definition of freedom. I read a poll the other day that said that 40% of Americans under 30 believe that people who express opinions different than the mainstream thoughts concerning such things as homosexuality and other so-called minority groups, then those people should be censored. 40% of people under 30 do not believe in freedom of speech. The world is in a nosedive, my brothers and sisters. And Romans 1 and 2 tell us why. I heard an ad the other day for Verizon. Maybe you've heard it. They were advertising Thanksgiving. All the stuff and deals you can get Black Friday and the shopping season. Thanksgiving. I think that characterizes our world pretty well. In our text today, we're going to see Paul wrap up his arguments concerning the religious men, the self-righteous men of our world, specifically in the last part of this chapter, the Jew, who although he has the law and knows right from wrong and agrees with it, he does not practice it. He judges others, specifically the pagans or Gentiles, but he does not judge himself by the same standard. He is a religious hypocrite, Paul says, and there's plenty of this to go around in our world today as well. And we'll take a brief look at these verses and principles that we studied last time. And then I want to concentrate on verses 28 and 29 where we see Paul draw a contrast. He sets the stage for the good news that's to come, the amazingly good news that is to come in chapter 3, verse 21 and following. Sitting in contrast to all of this bad news that we've been studying. So let's look at verses 25 to 29 in Romans 2. Paul writes, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And I just want to take 3 points to frame our text today. First, we're going to see that circumcision has become uncircumcision for the Jew. Second, we see that they are transgressors of the law. And third, we are seeing the need for a new heart. Paul's been undermining, stripping away the securities of the religious Jew in the last half of chapter 2. Remember, the Jew had 3 main things that he was depending on to get him to heaven. The first, it was his nationality, the fact that he is a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham. We talked last time about how the rabbis taught that Abraham would stand at the gates of hell and he would not let in any circumcised Jew. I'd like to just look at a couple scriptures that make Paul's point even more clear, taking out this security that the Jew had, being a physical descendant of Abraham. First, please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and Paul addresses this in that passage. Romans 9 at verse 1. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Paul makes it clear in this passage, and this is his whole point in Romans 9, that it is not a matter of being a physical descendant, but of being an heir according to promise through faith, just as believing Abraham. It is those who believe, who repent of their religion and turn to Jesus in faith, who will be saved, along with believing Abraham. We also see this in Galatians chapter 3. If you turn over to Galatians 3 at verse 6. Galatians 3, 6 says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Paul's getting at the point here that being a physical descendant, a seed of Abraham, doesn't get you in. It's a matter of faith. To seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And this really brings us to our second security that Paul rips out from under the Jew, and that is that just having the law will save them. They thought because they were Jews, because they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were in. They thought that just because God gave them the law and they possessed the law, that that would get them in. This is why Paul says, you have the law. You think you are a guide to the blind, teachers of babes. But you who teach the law, do you also teach yourself? Do you apply this law to yourself? Do you see how sinful you are? Having the law does you no good, but if you desire to be justified by the law, then you must keep it perfectly. This is the consistent message throughout Scripture, as we just saw in Galatians 3. Listen to verse 10 again. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. If you're going to justify yourself by the law, you have to keep it perfectly. The law brings only wrath. He says the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. They can't be put together as so many religions try to do. James says if you keep the whole law but you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you're going to see the kingdom. He went on to clarify that you must be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. Perfection is all it takes. Perfect obedience to the law. Not one sin ever in your life. This is what the religious man faces. Paul shows the Jew that having the law is no security, but rather it's condemnation. For it shows clearly how sinful all men are, religious men as well. Well, third, in our verses today that we're studying, we see Paul pull out the last leg of the three-legged stool, the last security of the Jew, the sign of the covenant, his circumcision. In verses 25 to 27, Paul says, do you really believe that being circumcised is good enough to get you into heaven when you are continually breaking God's law? Do you really think that you can be saved by this outward ritual, this surgery? They did, you know. They saw the sign of circumcision as the seal of their salvation as the people of God. But God does not desire outward ritual and religious exercise. Circumcision will not get you in, not when you reject God's righteousness and attempt to establish your own righteousness through law and religious ritual. Paul's going to really drive this home when we get to chapter 4. I'd like for you to turn over to Romans 4 with me at verse 1. We'll read a lengthy passage here, but I want you to see Paul's argument. Romans 4:1, this is after he explains in chapter 3 the good news of God's righteousness given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And in Romans 4:1, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he receives the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. We see Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, completely demolish the three securities of the Jew in order to show them their need for a Savior, their need for Christ. Do you see how powerful Paul's arguments are here concerning Abraham and circumcision and the law? You know, we need these same arguments today. What is it that the religious men of our day are trusting in? What do they think is going to get them to heaven? In the Christian world, in mainline denominations, it's all about works and law, rites and rituals, and self-righteousness, and for some, even being in the covenant. Did you know that many in the realm of Christendom, especially in Reformed and covenant circles, have taken circumcision over into the new covenant? And they call it infant baptism. They teach and believe that babies are saved because they are born to believing parents, that they're born into the covenant. R.C. Sproul teaches this heresy. I even heard him once say that the children of the elect are elect, but that this can skip a generation. I'm still scratching my head about that. I haven't figured that out, what he's talking about. The teaching goes that since the infants are in, then they can be baptized as believers, even though they cannot exercise personal faith. Some teach that the community of the believers provide their faith in the place of the infant. Martin Luther taught that baptism is necessary for salvation, and at the point of water baptism, God miraculously enables the infant to exercise faith. This is a false gospel, by the way. And Paul says in Galatians 1 that we should judge a man by the gospel that he preaches. If you've been to a Lutheran funeral or a Roman Catholic funeral, then you most likely have heard the deceased's baptism referred to as his security, as our assurance that he's in heaven. So we have this type of heresy even today in the realm of Christianity, and we do well to pay attention to Paul's arguments and his boldness to undermine those securities to lead men to Christ. Religious lost men depend on rites and rituals and sacraments to get them in, but Paul says none of this is any good to you. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You are not identified with God because that only comes through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone and His fully sufficient sacrifice in our place for our sins on the cross. If you add anything to this, if you try to justify yourself through the law or through works or sacraments, if you're trusting in your circumcision or your baptism instead of Christ alone, then you will be judged according to the perfect law of God. You see, you, religious man, Paul is saying, are a transgressor of the law. And this is why your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're the ones Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 when He said, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." In John 6, Jesus tells us that the will of His Father in heaven is what? To believe on the One whom He sent. It's not just the openly wicked who will be judged. Not just the Hitlers and Dahmers and Bin Ladens and the like. But it's also the good, nice, religious people of our world, the popes, the Mother Teresas, the Dalai Lama, all men who seek to establish their own righteousness rather than recognizing that they are transgressors of the law, sinners deserving of judgment, turning to faith in Jesus alone. And Paul shows us this in a foreshadowing of the good news to come later in chapter 3 in verses 28 and 29 of our text. I know what you're thinking. If Mother Teresa's in hell, then who has any chance of making it to heaven? Well, I'll tell you, the reason we have difficulty with such a statement is because we are wholly, by nature, works-focused. We are set on works righteousness. But Paul says that this will not work because we all have broken God's law, and His law demands perfection. It's too late. It's not possible to be good enough to get into heaven. God is a just God, and He must and will punish every sin. The question is, will we take the punishment for our sin by trying to stand on our own two feet? Or will we cast ourselves on the mercy of God in faith in Jesus Christ, trusting His Word, trusting His truth, that He will impute our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross and His righteousness to us because of faith and faith alone? Listen to these clear scriptures. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That's religion, my friends. But with the precious blood of Christ. My friend, I hope, I pray that your hope is not in vain traditions handed down from your father, in your religion or your sacraments, but I pray that your hope and faith are in God, in Jesus Christ alone. Paul gives us an amazingly clear and stark contrast in the last two verses of chapter 2, and it is outward religion versus inward transformation. Let's look at those last two verses. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The Bible calls it circumcision of the heart, a new heart, regeneration. Jesus calls it being born again. All my life as a religious man, as a Roman Catholic, I had never heard of the need of being born again. Never. But listen to the clear words of the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can ask your religious friends, your loved ones, your relatives, ask them if they are born again. Most of them will not even know what you're talking about. Some will react strongly against the idea. Yet here Jesus says simply and clearly that if you are not born again, you're not going to heaven. So this begs the question, how can a man be born again? Well, this is just what Nicodemus asked Jesus in that passage. And Jesus told him clearly the answer. And we get down to verse 14 in chapter 3. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Listen to verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Down in verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This is what we've been studying, my friends. Those who reject Christ, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is an inward transformation. It is a new birth, a new heart that matters, not outward relative righteousness or religion or ritual. You see, the religions of the world get the diagnosis wrong. They teach and believe that a man becomes bad by doing bad. He sins and he sins and he sins, and thus he's a sinner, he's a bad guy. So then the cure for that man is to do good and do good and do good that he might become a good man. The common thought is that at the judgment, God will weigh the good works and the bad works of a man. And whichever way the scales tip will tell his fate. But as we've seen so clearly, the law demands perfection, and even one bad work, one sin, will tip the scales against the sinful man, resulting in judgment and condemnation. The cure is not to do good, because the problem is not that man does bad, it is that he is bad. Turn over to Romans 5 with me, please, and let's see Paul explain this. We're getting a bit of a preview of what's to come in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 12. We'll read through these verses to give the context. Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." Now pay special attention to verse 18. "Therefore," this is his summary of what he's teaching, "as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." All men born in Adam are sinners. This is who they are in their nature. The sin that dwells in them dominates them, utterly controls them, and they are condemned men in Adam, even if they seem to be outwardly, relatively good people. Because the standard, my friend, is not relative. So since the problem is that men are sinners in Adam, because of the one-time act of Adam, the disobedience of Adam, condemnation came to all men, Paul says, then the cure is not to do good and become righteous through many acts. Rather, we can only become righteous through the one-time act, the one-time sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in our place for our sins. We were made sinners in Adam. We can only be made righteous in Jesus Christ. And we can only be transferred from being in Adam under law, sin, and death to being in Christ under grace, righteousness, and life one way. It is not through the works of the law. Not by the letter, Paul says, but by the Spirit. By grace alone, through faith alone. Let's look at that passage in Romans 3, verse 20. We see this transition, this contrast that we're building up to here as we study through these chapters. Verse 20, Paul summarizes all that he said from back in chapter 1, verse 18 up to 3:19. He says, "Therefore, By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now, the contrast, the good news, the amazingly good news, but now the righteousness of God. What do we need? We need to be perfect. How perfect? Perfect as God is perfect. How can that be when we've broken His law, when we've sinned? We can't establish our own righteousness, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same thing in our text in verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. It's not outward religion. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It's not rites and rituals and sacraments. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The letter here refers to the law. Paul says it's not outward works of the law. It's not the praise of men for outward righteousness and relative human goodness. It's not rites and rituals like circumcision or baptism. It is inward transformation. Circumcision of the heart, a new creation is what matters. And this comes from faith in Christ alone, receiving His righteousness as a gift. Paul makes the same point, perhaps even more clearly, in Galatians 6, and I want to just close with these words. Galatians 6:13. Listen to what Paul says about religious men. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. My friend, please know and understand that religion and works and ritual are not good enough. Outward cleansing of the flesh means nothing, but it is a matter of what you do with Christ. Will you trust Him? Will you believe Him? Will you place your faith in Him alone and what He has finished on the cross? Will you receive His righteousness and be born again so that you might be made new, receive a new heart and new life, eternal life with Him? This is all that matters, my friends. Not law, but grace. Not ritual, but relationship. Not outward relative religious righteousness, but inward transformation through faith in Jesus. We must know and understand these truths as believers, so that we might know that we need to tell people this truth. We need to tell them about Jesus and His righteousness and His free gift through faith alone in Him. These are the truths we see at the end of Romans 2, a foreshadowing of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You've given us Your Word, that You've given us Your Spirit, that You've made us new creations in Christ, that we might know the truth, Lord, that we might think Your thoughts, to see things as You see them. And Lord, we just pray that You would teach us to love men as You love them. That we might have a passion for those around us, to encourage the brethren and to reach the lost, to love them enough to tell them the truth. Lord, to lead them to Jesus, the only way. Father, we're thankful for Jesus, that You've given Him as our salvation, our hope, our assurance. Let's pray that our lives might be glorifying to You in every way, that we might be witnesses of these great truths that we're studying. In Jesus' name, amen.